Working? Alive? Wonderful. Thank you, Angela. Well, it might not be Christmas anymore, but I did want to give us one last Christmas message before we jump into this new year. You know, the Christmas message is not just for this time of year, but it is for all occasions, I believe. But in some of my studying and reading this Christmas season, I've stumbled upon an article on the Gospel Coalition explaining, you know, asking the question or explaining why in Isaiah is Jesus referred to as the Everlasting Father. We see in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I'll be honest, I've never actually thought for some reason or questioned it or wondered, how can Jesus, who we are talking about here, the Son of God, be the Everlasting Father? What does this mean? Now, the church's understanding of how we understand the Trinity, understanding that we have one God made up of three different persons, has been studied and has been agreed upon with great consensus in the church for many, many years. God does not change who he is, operating, you know, as the Father throughout the Old Testament, you know, then becoming Jesus, you know, the Son through his time here on earth, and then and then operating as the Holy Spirit when he wants to speak to someone. That's what we would call modalism, that God changes between these different modes. And is not how we understand the triune God to work. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is neither the Son nor the Father. That they are three separate and distinct persons that form the one true God. Three persons, but not three gods. Without diving more deeply into a very difficult and hard to understand topic, basically what I want to say is that is not what this passage is bringing us to, which is a conflict with our Trinitarian understanding. When Isaiah is giving this prophecy regarding the coming of Jesus, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the term Father should not be understood in relation to our understanding of who God the Father is, although it's an easy jump for us to make with the word eternal or everlasting before it. But rather, in this context, Isaiah is giving this prophecy in the context that Isaiah is giving this prophecy, we can understand the use of the title of Father in relation to that of a king. Another way to say it in Isaiah would be the eternal king. But the use of the title Father gives us some added meaning to that understanding as well. In these ancient times, this is, you know, Isaiah is writing this 600 to 700 years before the birth of Christ. You know, when you're seeing, you know, kings allying with one another or going to war with one another. And during this time, kings would make covenants and treaties with other kings. When two kings made a covenant or a treaty with one another on equal grounds, it was common to call that relationship or see that relationship between both kings as brothers, as this brotherly relationship, for they were on equal ground. When King Solomon, you know, finally lived in a time of peace and prosperity for Israel, he made a covenant with Hiram, the king of Tyre, and they traded goods with one another. This was that brotherly relationship. And although both were not kings, we see the same covenant relationship between David and Jonathan, making this brotherly covenant with one another. But when we see something slightly different, when a king of a much smaller, weaker nation makes a covenant with a king of a much bigger and stronger nation in an attempt to gain protections, you know, through submitting themselves to the greater king, The nature of that covenant relationship was seen and understood as father and son. And so now in the context of Isaiah, this is exactly what has just happened a couple chapters before, as Isaiah has been serving as the prophet of in the kingdom of Judah, when this time when the tribes of both Israel and Judah were living in this divided kingdom in the north and the south. And during this time, Ahaz is king over Judah. And King Ahaz, we see, is David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, and roughly about 9 generations removed from King David, or, you know, great-grandson to the 7th power. But Ahaz finds himself, at this time, Ahaz finds himself under the attack from the king of Israel and the king of Aram, which is just north of Israel, the Arameans. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me we're going to look at Isaiah 7, verses 1 to 9. Isaiah 7, 1 to 9. It says this: when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Judah, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. But they could not overpower it. And now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. And so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these 2 smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, you know, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. And yet, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. He says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. See, God sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz and tell him that really, as king of Judah, you only need to trust in God. All you need to do is listen to me. Don't be afraid. Who are these 2 kings coming up against you but smoldering bits of firewood? He says, if you stand firm in your faith in God, God will deliver the people from Judah from the hands of their enemies. And God then even challenges, if you keep looking further here, God even challenges Ahaz to ask him for a sign, that he would know that he can trust in God's provision. But then Ahaz refuses to ask God for a sign, saying, I will not put the Lord to the test. You know, what he says kind of sounds right. You know, we shouldn't be putting the Lord to the test. We shouldn't test the Lord, you know. Right? It sounds, maybe he's trying to take this righteous approach, but in this refusal, he misses the whole point of faith entirely. You know, he's trying to, I don't know, be religious in this way, but he's missing the heart. And he misses the whole point of faith entirely. He won't test the Lord by asking for a sign, even though God has said, just ask me. Come, ask me. He won't test the Lord by asking for a sign, but he also won't ask the Lord for help either. And in doing so, Isaiah says, you test the Lord's patience, which is really not the test that you want to be giving the Lord. And then Isaiah says, you know, that the Lord will give the house of David a sign. We get this whole passage, you know, through the virgin birth, that there will be a son born of a virgin. Ahaz isn't going to get to witness the sign, but those who do will be given the sign that shows them that they can stand firm in their faith in the Lord. And so anyways, King Ahaz, we see here, he fails to seek the Lord for a sign or for help in this predicament with his enemies of Israel and Aram. And so instead of trusting in Yahweh, with whom the people of Israel and Judah have made this lasting covenant with, Ahaz seeks help from the king of Assyria and makes a covenant with him. We see this in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 to 9. It says, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and out of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. And he deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Now this is where we get that father-son relationship coming into play in the covenant between Ahaz and Tiglath-Pileser. Assyria has already made a formidable empire. They're big. And they will actually eventually capture the northern kingdom of Israel as well and send them into exile. But at this time, Ahaz decides to submit himself. I'm going to submit myself to you, king of Assyria, if you would only help Judah. And so instead, he decides to submit himself and Judah to the help of the Assyrians rather than trusting in the Lord. He makes a covenant with them instead. Ahaz becomes this vassal king, a servant, a subordinate king to the king of Assyria. And Ahaz assumes the role of that, the son, as he asks Tiglath-Pileser, to take the role of being, this father king over him. But you see, Ahaz not only fails to trust in Yahweh, but he asks another earthly king for help and then takes what belongs to God, what is dedicated to the Lord's temple, in his temple. And Ahaz takes it and gives it as a payment to the king of Assyria. What a bad way to test the Lord. You didn't want to test the Lord. But now for Ahaz, his plan worked. His enemies were defeated. But at what cost? He broke his covenant with Yahweh, separated himself from the Lord. And not only that, but for after the Assyrians, had defeated the Arameans, they kept moving south, eventually defeating the kingdom of Israel, and they take, their brothers and sisters in Israel off into exile and eventually make their way down to Jerusalem, and they try to seize the kingdom of Judah while Ahaz's son Hezekiah was king. And it brings the people of Judah great hardship, failing to trust in Yahweh. But Ahaz and his failures as king of Judah, as the king of Judah, as well as just the lack of faith from the Israelites as a whole, are the backdrop to the earlier chapters of Israel, of Isaiah's writings. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 is this long continued thought from his words regarding the son, or regarding the sign of the son born of a virgin. And then in chapter 9, he continues saying that this son will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he continues in 9, verse 7, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So the title Everlasting Father has to do with Christ's kingship, his rule and reign which will not end, the fact that Jesus is the eternal king. But in this title, Jesus is the everlasting Father. We see it really is a title for him. Another way to say it, he is the King of Kings. Like the king of Assyria over Ahaz, a king of a king, Jesus is the King of Kings, the eternal, everlasting King of Kings. Well, what does this title signify for us? I think that both God's and Isaiah's words to King Ahaz in this story can help us understand why Jesus being the King of Kings over our lives is an important sign. First of all, the kings of Israel were to trust in the Lord. That was from the beginning of establishing the kingdom of Israel. For they were to understand that they were already only servant kings to begin with. The kingdom of Israel did not have kings to start with. And for many, many years, Israel simply lived under the rule and reign of God himself. With the help of God's mediators, you know, his prophets and his judges. But Israel wanted a king, and so God gave them a king. And he set the king up with the purpose that they were to mediate God's rule and reign to the people of Israel. That they were given the authority to rule God's people as representatives of God's rule. That they weren't the last stop. It went higher than that. God is the ruling authority over his people, Israel, not ultimately the king. They were given authority to rule over God's people as representatives of God's rule, as a vassal king to God, who is the ultimate king. All of Israel made the covenant with God that they would follow him, and in return he would be their God and they would be his people. See, Jesus is the King of Kings. And what that means to us is that we can trust in him. We can trust in him to fight our battles with the enemy. We can trust in him to provide for us when we are in need. We can trust in him to bring us through any kind of suffering. We can and we must put our trust in him. We must stand firm in our faith. Or as Isaiah says, we will not stand at all. See, Ahaz put his trust in the wrong covenantal father. And this action highlights two missteps in his thinking, I think that we do as well. The first is that Ahaz thought that he wasn't subject to God and that he was king of his own little world with no one above him. Even as Christians, we too at times can think of ourselves as the rule and reign of our own little kingdoms, with the ability to control and change our circumstances. How often do we take that control for ourselves? That's the first fallacy that Ahaz lived under that we often do as well. The second is a result of the first, in that believing that you are your own king and strong enough to control everything, it will eventually all come crumbling down. That you will eventually be faced with the reality that you can't control your own world. And so you will inevitably look for help. And quite often we look for help not from the Lord, but from those that we can see, those we think that have wisdom and strength in this world. We look for help from those who we believe that can control the world, you know, the way that we want it to be controlled. They can change it the way that we want it to be. And we'll gladly give our life, our time, and our money to serve those people with more power than you, you know, until you realize that they're taking advantage of you and even destroying you in an effort to build their own kingdom rather than the one that you are envisioning. Because we still want our own kingdom to be the way we want it to be. The problem is failing to recognize that God has been in control from the beginning. That it's not our kingdom. This world has never been ours. Our lives are not our own. As his creation, we were created to submit our lives to him, knowing that he loves us. That he's created us in love. And that he wants to walk with us as much as He wants us to walk with Him, knowing that He has the best in mind for our lives. He has the best plan, the best idea to live out, live and walk out in His kingdom and not our own. He's calling us into covenantal relationship, but we must understand the nature of this covenantal relationship. That when we say we're going to follow Jesus, we are making covenant with God just like Israel did in Exodus. That He would be their God, or He would be our God, and they would be His children. And we are saying, you know, Jesus, You are the King of Kings, the Father King, and we are subject to You as Your servants. We are saying, Heavenly Father, You are our Father, and we are Your children. And more than anything, we have to understand, we have to know that our loving Heavenly Father wants to bless His kids. And so the question today is, which covenantal father are you making your covenant with? Are you putting your trust in the powerful princes and politicians of this world? Are we looking to our governments? To those in the tech world who've got lots of money and can sway the world so seemingly? Are we putting our hope in them? Or are we putting our trust in Jesus, the eternal King of Kings, our mighty God? Remember your covenant with Him. If you have not yet made one, I encourage you to make a covenant with Jesus. You would follow Him. If you stand firm in your faith in the King of Kings, you will continue to stand. At this time, we're now going to join together for communion, providing us a great opportunity for us to reflect on our lives. And the king we follow, or the princes that we are putting our trust in. King Ahaz put his hope in the king of Assyria, someone who had no interest in the well-being of the people of Judah, but rather was seeking more and more power and wealth. But the King of Kings, Jesus, He is our dependable ruler, but also so much more than that. For He did not come as a king seeking power and control, but He came as a humble servant to those He loves, putting aside His crown and throne to become like one of us and eventually give His life as a sacrifice for us. As Philippians 2:6-8 says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage, but rather He humbled Himself. He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This morning again, I want to encourage you, if you know yourself to be a child of our Father in heaven, being saved from your sin by Christ Jesus and being filled in the Holy Spirit and now having a personal relationship with our God in heaven, I want to welcome you to the communion table today. Communion is for those who follow Christ. It's for the church. If you've not made that decision to give your life to follow Christ yet, please refrain from partaking. If you're visiting today, please feel welcome to join with us. While there is a welcome, there is also a warning as we enter into communion. We would not partake of it in a wrong way. We are called to examine ourselves of any bad fruit that might be present, any unrepentant sin, or any division that we are having among one another, breakdown of relationship that has not been reconciled. Is there disunity that needs to be addressed with one another before participating in communion? And if that needs to take place, please refrain this morning until that can be done. 1 Corinthians 11:27-29 says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, that everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Again, what king are you following? Who are you putting your trust in? I'm going to invite our elders forward this morning to assist me as we hand out the elements. But take this time to reflect on our King of Kings and who we are putting our trust in and who we can lean on for help.
Everything you're going through. But you keep standing at a distance in the shadow of your shame. But there's a light of hope that shines. Won't you come and take your place and bring it all to the table? There's nothing he ain't seen before. For all your sin, all your sorrow and your sadness, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all table. You can't see the weight you carry, the fears and hopes you're. But through the cross you've been forgiven, you're accepted as you are. So bring it all to the table. It's nothing he ain't seen before. For all your trials, all your worries and your burdens, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table. Bring it all.
For I received 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, I thank you for coming and giving your body, giving your life as a sacrifice for ours. And Jesus, that by your sacrifice, Lord, your body broken for us, Lord, we too have been redeemed. Lord, by your blood shed for us, Lord, our sins have been washed clean. Jesus, who else is there for us to put our trust in? Lord, who can bring us through this life? Who can forgive us of our sins? None but you, Jesus. Lord, we put our trust in you. And we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, for being our King. And we look forward to the day that we get to join you in eternity. Lord, as we get to be with you as our King forever. In your name, amen. Let us take together. Thank you, guys. Jesus is the eternal King of Kings. And while we wait for him to make his return, he has already begun to reign as King over the kingdom of heaven. And so while we continue to proclaim his death until he returns, let us remember to live under his rule and reign as King over our hearts and our minds, over all of our lives, trusting him in every circumstance.